Thank you very much for that. Appreciate it. Well, as we dismiss our children for Children's Church, if we could open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and verse 24. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 24. The title of our message this morning is The Guilt of the Gentiles, Part 2. And we're going to seek to cover, God willing, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through verse 32 this morning. Of course, we're in the middle of a study on the book of Romans, where we've learned and are learning and will continue to learn about the revelation of divine righteousness. How to be righteous in God's eyes, and then how to live that righteous life out in our new position in Christ. Of course, by this time we know who wrote it, Paul. Who was it written to? The Roman Christians. Where was it written from? Corinth. When was it written? AD 57. Why was it written? It's really written to help a non-apostolically founded church to grow in doctrine. And there's a seven-part outline in the book, as we'll see. The book is about the righteousness of God, and it's very unique because it's really a very strong book on theology, very formal theologically. Of course, we've worked our way through the salutation, which is the greeting section of the letter, and now we are moving into what is called the sin section of the letter. Not the easiest topic to preach on or teach from, simply because we live in an age where people want to be positive. You know, positive and negative, that works with electricity, right? So maybe positive and negative works in church. But the fact of the matter is, Paul in this section is very negative. In this section, he doesn't even talk about the gospel. Doesn't even talk about the love of God. But it's a revelation of man's condition before God. And of course, Paul has to deal with this subject before he begins to talk about the gospel. Because if you don't understand who you are in Adam, you'll never understand why you need to become something different through the last Adam in Christ. So the sin section of the book divides up this way. Number one, the condemnation of the Gentiles, the end of chapter one. Number two, the condemnation of the moralist, halfway through chapter two. Number three, the condemnation of the Jew, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. And then finally, the condemnation of the whole world, beginning in chapter 3, verse 9. And so we're just in that initial part of it, dealing with what God thinks about the Gentile world. So here is a four-point outline of the verses dealing with the Gentiles. Number one, the revelation of and reason for God's wrath, verse 18. Number two, God's self-revelation in creation renders man inexcusable, verses 19 and 20. Number three, the results of mankind's rejection of God, verses 21 through 23. And that's as far as we got last time. And this morning we look at God's abandonment of mankind to passion and consequences, verses 24 through 32. We learned last time in verse 18 that God is mad. It's quite a way to start a book. God is angry. He looks at the Gentile world and he's angry about something. Well, what is it that angers you, God, about the Gentile world? Well, the Gentile world has taken something obvious, self-evident, and pretended like it's not there. Well, that takes us into verses 19 and 20. What is the Gentile world denying? They are denying the very clear revelation of God, of Himself in nature. Paul, last week, taught us that it's obvious God exists. Look at the design in the universe. You don't have design without a what? Designer. That's common sense. And yet the Gentile world has taken that obvious revelation of God and has suppressed it and held it down. And yet this is the very revelation of God that renders mankind accountable. You see, all people, no matter what time in history they live in, all people, no matter what country of the world they find themselves, all people, no matter what language they speak, all people, whether they've ever been in a church or not, stands accountable before God. Because God has disclosed himself in creation and the whole world can see it. And yet, what has man done? Man has taken that obvious revelation of God and pretended like it's not there. The vehicle of choice in our day is evolution. Every generation has a different way of doing it. What's wrong with evolution? Well, there's something called missing links. And the missing links are still what? Still missing. Charles Ryrie summarizes the whole problem. He says, the evolutionary origin of man relieves man of a responsibility to a personal creator outside himself. Why is the theory of evolution so popular despite its problems? Now, no one has ever accused me of being a rocket scientist or anything like that, but if the theory of evolution has been going on for billions and billions of years, as we're told, shouldn't we find one missing link somewhere? And yet, I showed you some quotations last week from evolutionists themselves who admit they haven't found the missing link. And yet, this theory is very dominant because it gives the natural man something he likes. The natural man wants to live life on his own terms, and he has a big problem. It's called creation. How can you explain this design in the universe without God? So the natural man runs to whatever theory he can use, as intellectually sloppy as these theories are, but any theory which will give man an explanation of creation without a creator. Because once the natural man has that, he is his own God. He's unaccountable. And so we saw that in verses 19 and 20, and then we saw last week the results of this. What has man done? What has God done to man? Well, God has given man over to two things. Number one, a darkened mind. We talked a little bit about that. And number two, man has become an idolater. So there are theological, anthropological, moral repercussions to the choice that the Gentile world has made to reject the revelation of God through creation. Two things happened. One is his thinking became darkened, and number two, he became an idolater. And now we move into verses 24 through 32, the last section of chapter 1, where we learn about God's abandonment of mankind to passions and consequences. Notice, if you will, Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart. Now, that expression, God gave them over, to me is perhaps some of the most frightening words in the entire Bible. Because God, in that expression, is saying to man, all right, if that's the direction you want to go, I'm going to let you have your way. And the very worst thing God could possibly do to a human being is to give them what they want. You know, my daughter, for example, wants to eat dessert three times a day. And we do not give her what she wants because we know that what she wants will injure her. And many times God will interrupt man and not give man what he wants. This is what God did with the builders at Babel. Genesis 11, verse 6 says, "The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." God saw what was being built at Babel, and he went and interrupted it. Because what man wanted to do was not in the best interests of God nor man. And consequently, what we see here in verse 24 is God is now abandoning man. In fact, that's the theme of this whole section. If you look at verse 24, therefore God gave them over. If you look at verse 26, for this reason God gave them over. If you jump down to verse 28, it says God gave them over about midway through the verse. You know, the book of Exodus is a fascinating book. It's a story of Pharaoh's hardness of heart. Exodus 8, verse 15 says, "But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." Pharaoh hardens his own heart 6 times in the book of Exodus. And finally, we get to the 6th plague, and this is what it says, Exodus 9, verse 12. "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." God simply said to Pharaoh, "Okay, I'm going to do something to you that's a form of judgment. I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to stop bothering you." And consequently, we learn that God simply hardened Pharaoh in what Pharaoh already wanted to do. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12 says this, "And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence." The previous verse, they wouldn't receive the truth. The next verse, God says, "I'm sending you a delusion." In other words, I'm going to confirm you in what you already want to do. And that is Paul's description of what is happening in the Gentile world. The Gentiles do not want to seek and to retain a knowledge of God. God's existence is as plain as the nose on their face, but they're not interested in that. What they're interested in is, Romans 1:24, their own lusts. Their own desires which take precedence over God, whatever lusts those may be, and God says, "All right, you can have it." Now, you notice in this verse a great deal of divine sarcasm. God says, "You want to abandon me?" Verse 18, "All right, then I'm going to abandon you." In the book of Genesis, God says to Adam and Eve, "You want to rebel against me? All right. The ground itself is going to rebel against you." Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. The ground is not going to yield the productivity that it once yielded. Did you know that every one of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt in the book of Exodus, whether it be frogs or gnats or the Nile turning to blood, or whatever the case may be, the plague of darkness, every plague was designed to mock an Egyptian deity. Egypt was filled with polytheism, many gods, and so God brought 10 plagues to mock each of the deities that the Egyptians held so dearly. And so this is what is happening. God is taking this Gentile world and he is giving them over to what they already want to do. What does God abandon them to exactly? Well, he gives them over to 4 things. Number 1, impurity. Second part of verse 24. Number 2, he gives them over to idolatry, verse 25. Number 3, he gives them over to homosexuality, verses 26 and 27. That was number 3. And then finally, number 4, he gives them over to depravity. Many people ask the question, they say, is God going to judge America? I think it was Billy Graham who said, if God does not judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And when we talk about God judging America, everybody's looking for some cataclysmic event to happen. You know, maybe the stock market will crash. Maybe another 9/11 will happen. Maybe there'll be some kind of meteor from outer space. But Paul is saying that one of the ways God judges a culture, particularly a culture like our own, which was founded on Judeo-Christian truth, one of the ways God judges a culture is he simply removes his restraint. And he gives them over to what they want to do. Now, if that is the standard for the judgment of God, I would say the judgment of God is already prevalent in America. I would say the judgment of God is prevalent all over the world. Because God oftentimes simply says, have your way. This is exactly what happened, by the way, in the days of Noah, prior to the flood. There was about 120 years where God's spirit was striving with man. And God says in Genesis 6, verse 3, he says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. There's a tipping point. There's a point where a person can go so far in their rejection of God that God simply stops bothering them. God leaves them alone. And this is explaining, Paul says, God's rage, God's anger at the Gentile world. And so God gives man over to four things. Number one, impurity. Notice the second part of verse 24. To impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now, if I cannot have a relationship with the God of the universe, if I cannot have a relationship with the God who made me, if I will not humble myself before my Maker, and since I am designed for a relationship with God, which I have rejected, I must fill the void with something. And the two best things you can have, if you don't want God, are power and pleasure. Those probably would be the two best substitutes. And so the Gentile world then moves into the realm of pleasure. I'm going to get pleasure any way I know how to get it. Sexually, drug abuse, substance abuse, whatever it may be. And so God abandons mankind to impurity. And then there's something else God abandons mankind to, and that is idolatry, which we've seen earlier in the chapter. But notice verse 25. For they exchanged. Now notice, it's them that's doing it. They're making the decision to rebel against God. God is allowing them to have their own way. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation, the creature, rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Now, how foolish is this? God says, you're exchanging truth for a lie. You're exchanging what is eternal for something that is temporary. You are exchanging a relationship with the Creator with something that you are worshiping out of creation, whatever it may be. And consequently, God is allowing the Gentile world to have its way. Now, this business here, verse 25, about worshiping the creature rather than the Creator is everywhere, is it not? One of the things that's been very prevalent since the very beginning of history, and I believe is making a tremendous resurgence in our own day, is something called Gaia, or what we would call Earth worship. Another name for it would be pantheism. Pantheism confuses the creation with the Creator. In other words, we're no longer worshiping the God who made the earth, but we are worshiping the earth in its place. So it's called the Gaia hypothesis. Much of the environmental movement today is dominated by the Gaia hypothesis. If environmentalism today simply meant be a good steward over the earth God gave us, I'd be on board with that. But typically, as you get into the depths of the environmental movement, that's not what they're talking about. What they are talking about is a Gaia or pantheism, or an earth which has a will. It is a living, breathing entity, And if we do not treat it rightly, it will retaliate against us. Here is one advocate of the Gaia hypothesis. Gaia is Mother Earth. Gaia is immortal. She is the eternal source of life. She does not need to reproduce herself as she is immortal. She is certainly the mother of us all, including Jesus. Gaia is not a tolerant mother. She is rigid and inflexible and ruthless in the destruction of whoever transgresses. Her unconscious objective is that of maintaining a world adapted to life. If we men hinder this objective, we will be eliminated without pity. The earth has a fever, we're told. That is taking a description of an animate being and assigning it to an inanimate object. That is an outworking of the Gaia hypothesis. If you look for it, you'll see the Gaia hypothesis everywhere. Here is Danny Glover. Danny Glover is an actor. I watched a lot of his movies and enjoyed all of them. I think he's a tremendous actor. But he made a statement in the wake of the Haiti earthquake, you might recall, back in 2010, where this earthquake destroyed and killed thousands of people in Haiti. And this is what Danny Glover said. He says, what happened in Haiti could be anywhere in the Caribbean because all of the island nations are in peril because of global warming. Glover said, when we see what we did at the climate summit in Copenhagen, this is the response. This is what happens. You know what I'm saying. And what he is saying is there was a climate summit in Copenhagen in the year 2009, which was essentially an international treaty designed to get the nations of the earth to reduce carbon dioxide emissions. And America sat that one out. We didn't think it was a fair treaty. And Danny Glover says, well, do you see what happens when we do that to the earth? You see what happens in Haiti? The earth retaliated back against us. This is Gaia. Gaia is everywhere. The resurgence of Mother Earth. It's not a new philosophy. It's an old one. It's just we as Americans aren't accustomed to seeing it. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. So God gave them over to, number one, impurity. And number two, he gave them over to idolatry. And there is a third thing that he gave them over to, and that's homosexuality. I really wish it was 12:30. And I could stop talking about this. But notice, if you will, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Verse 27. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their perversion or their error. Does God have an opinion on the issue of sexuality? Fact of the matter is, the Bible from cover to cover teaches this. God's view on sexuality is heterosexual monogamy within the context of a lifelong commitment. And we need to say it again and again and again because we are living in a culture which is denying this. Any deviation from the divine pattern is a sin. Now, don't get mad at me. I didn't make the rules up. Anything which deviates from the divine pattern of heterosexual monogamy within the context of a lifelong marital commitment is outside of the plan of God. So God condemns in the Bible forms of sexuality which violate this standard, which would include homosexuality. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then the Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Leviticus 18:22. "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20, verse 13. "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltness is upon them." Under the prior dispensation of the Mosaic law, the penalty for homosexuality was, in fact, execution. The law is not something that we are bound by today in exactly the same way, but it is helpful to study because it is a revelation of God's perfect character. It is a revelation of how God thinks. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are not two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man set asunder.'" You see, the opinion of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, related to the issue of sexuality goes right back to Genesis 1 and right back to Genesis 2. As you study Matthew 19, you'll find Christ quoting there both sections of Scripture. An argument that is used over and over again is Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Therefore, it's okay. Well, guess what? Jesus never condemned freebasing cocaine either. There's a lot of things Jesus didn't condemn. That's what we call an argument from silence. But he affirmed the blueprint. The blueprint being Genesis 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." Let me say it again. "Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." The argument that's made today is homosexuality is no different than a race. Just as we have blacks, Hispanics, whites, or any other racial group we might want to think of, we also have homosexuals. It's biologically caused, we're told. But did you catch what the Apostle Paul says? "Such some of you were," in the context of speaking of homosexuality and a variety of other sins. I don't know of any blacks that used to be blacks. I don't know of any Hispanics that used to be Hispanic. I don't know of any Caucasians that used to be Caucasian. There is a world of difference between a genetic predisposition and something like race or gender, which cannot be altered unless you want to do some serious surgery. I should throw that in. What is the biblical position? Now, this is not my view. This is what the Bible says. And quite frankly, when you begin to study this, you'll see what this is what the Christian church has taught on the subject for the last 2,000 years. Homosexuality is a sin. just like any other form of sin, whether it be fornication, idolater, an adulterer, a thief, someone who is covetous. Now, I know what you're saying. You're looking at me saying, don't you have any compassion? The fact of the matter is, my heart oozes with compassion for anybody who struggles with sin in any area. My particular sin may not be your particular sin, and your particular sin may not be my particular sin, but all of us struggle with sin, whether it be homosexuality or some other sin. And what the Bible is saying is that under the power of God, as we live out the principles of the sanctified life, we have the ability to change our behavior. You know, I came out of the womb with a bad temper. And I didn't say, well, I was born this way, so you all are stuck with what you got. The fact of the matter is, you begin to look at the Bible and you begin to learn that a bad temper or anger is an outworking of the sin nature. Whether I'm born with it or not, it doesn't matter. It's an emanation from the sarks or the flesh. And God can help people with a bad temper. He can help people that go into stores and want to steal things also. And in the same way, He can help people who are struggling with the issue of homosexuality. Jude verse 7 says this, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them sense in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The argument that's used is that what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah relates to inhospitality. There actually is a provision of Scripture, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. You'll see it in that chapter. However, Jude gives more information, and he says that what they did in that city is they went after strange flesh. Paul, here in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, calls it an exchange of the natural for the unnatural. Homosexuality, verse 26, verse 27, lesbianism, verse 26, is simply an outworking of the sin nature. Paul explains in verse 27, it is an outworking of abandoning God. If a person says, I will not come to God, I will not believe in God, I will never submit my life to God. And God is the one who has orchestrated this universe. God is the one who has orchestrated the rules. Then you will get into lifestyles which are contrary to the rules of God. You know, one of the things that happens in our house is my wife will bring home a present for Sarah. And I'm sometimes responsible for the bicycle, building it perhaps. I know some of you, for you that's hard to believe. And so my temptation is to just rip open the box and never consult the instructions. And this is how many people, and I'm of course very frustrated as I do that, trying to construct something. I don't know how it goes together because I haven't read the instructions. Many people approach sexuality just that way. They are out of fellowship with God. They don't take time to examine what God has revealed on these things. And so their lives quickly begin to spin out of control. It is a consequence of abandoning God. And if you look at verse 27, it says, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The wages of sin is what? It's death. Consequences, I don't care what sin we're talking about now. Consequences follow sin like the night follows the day. Because we are living outside of the guidelines given to us from God. And this is true with all sins. It is true with the sin of homosexuality. And it is a medical fact that the homosexual lifespan is probably roughly half of the lifespan of a heterosexual. You open yourself up to all sorts of problems physically, diseases physically, emotional problems, psychological problems, and consequently, we sow to the wind and we reap the whirlwind. Where are we today in our culture? William Blackstone wrote the dominant legal commentaries for this country since its inception until about 1870. And he calls homosexuality an infamous crime against nature. And yet, what we see today all around us is an aggressive movement to redefine what the Creator has revealed. Homosexual marriage, homosexual adoption, treating homosexuality as a civil right. And let me tell you something. If the issue was we don't want to beat up homosexuals, I would sign on to that in a nanosecond. I am not in favor of anybody being victimized or attacked verbally or otherwise because of an alternate lifestyle. But you see, that's not the agenda. The agenda is the redefinition. The redefinition of what is normal. The redefinition of what is natural. Now, you may be saying, wait a minute, preacher. Don't you struggle with sin? You bet your bottom dollar I struggle with sin. But I'm not out trying to convince the world that my sin is okay. I'm frankly embarrassed about my sin. I don't want anybody to know. I certainly don't want to talk to the kids, see? And this is what's happening with this, what we would call the gay agenda. Look at how the Boy Scouts are treated in the court of law because of their stance against homosexuality. Look at how our military is treated in the court of law because of its stance against homosexuality. The gay agenda is not about simply not beating people up. The gay agenda is about changing society, and it is about silencing anyone who has a different point of view that wants to reveal the teachings of God. You know, it could very well be that within a few years, what I am talking about could become illegal. In fact, when Jim Dobson airs his broadcast in Canada, are you all aware that the Canadian government comes in and cuts out the parts of that broadcast where he criticizes the gay agenda? I have a friend of mine, a fellow seminary teacher who teaches in Canada. He lives here, but he sometimes goes to Canada to teach. He posts his syllabi for the students for access in Canada. Did you know the Canadian government goes in and snips out the parts of that syllabus or that syllabi which deal with Romans chapter 1, the very verse that we're quoting here? If it was simply about not having people being hurt or beat up or verbally abused or physically abused, I am in favor of that. But that's not what's going on. What's going on is an aggressive redefinition of society from top to bottom with a legal motivation to silence people who think differently. Now, you may say, well, this is America. That's something like that could never happen here. Well, you know what? Canada is not that far away from where we live. Other countries of the world, at one time, Western-style democracies, have moved in this direction. The buzzword that's given for these types of things are hate crime laws. We are moving rapidly in this culture to a position where you will not be able to criticize two groups of people publicly. Number one, Islam. And number two, homosexuality. I love Muslims. there are many Muslims that God wants to reach with the gospel. I love homosexuals, as should you as a Christian. There are many homosexuals that God wants to reach with the gospel. But how in the world can we reach somebody with the message of the truth when we're not even legally given permission to point out the sinful error that they're in? You don't help people by telling them they're okay. You help people by showing them that this lifestyle that they're in, whether it's a lifestyle or a religious system, is destructive. That's true love. We're so confused about this, we don't even know what true love is anymore. True love is not confirming someone in a lifestyle which will destroy them. True love is having the conviction and the courage to speak out and say, what you're doing is not good for you. What you're doing is going to hurt you. What you're doing is harmful to you physically, and it's certainly harmful to you spiritually. And yet, the outworking of what Paul says is here. God gave them over, not just to impurity, not just to idolatry, but also homosexuality. And then there's one last thing that God gave them over, and that's to depravity. Verses 28 through 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. See how it keeps saying that? God's just giving people what they want. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then we have a long laundry list of sins here, verses 29 through 31. Being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And then verse 32. And although they showed the ordinance of, although they know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This depravity that God gives people over comes in three waves. Number one, there is something called a depraved mind. You see it there in verse 28. What is a depraved mind? A depraved mind is a mind that can't think straight. A depraved mind is a mind that no matter how intelligent it may be from the human perspective, it cannot come to the right conclusions. And the reason it cannot come to the right conclusions is it's out of fellowship with the God who made them. How could it come to the right conclusions? Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. Once I come to God on His terms and submit to Him and let Him control my life, suddenly my intelligence goes way up, doesn't it? But how can I come to the right conclusions when I'm living outside of fellowship with the God who made me? David Barton, whose material we use many times in this church, has a fascinating chart. These are SAT scores. That strip going up there is the year 1962. After 1962, SAT scores took a nosedive. Well, what's so significant about 1962? Oh, 1962, I know about that year. That was the year jurists threw out of the public square, in the schools particularly, voluntary Bible reading and prayer. You see, we're deceived into thinking that the educational problem in this country is a lack of money. You can't pour more money into a system that's already failing. The problem is a removal of God's way of thinking. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A depraved mind, a reprobate mind, a mind which can't think straight. And if there's something the Bible condemns, it's called unaided reason. God has given us all intellectual abilities, but we are to not use that mind in rebellion with what God has already revealed. If I'm using my mind in a way that's unsupported by the Scripture, I'm moving into the realm of unaided reason. Trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right, but ends therein in death. You know, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, there were two trees. There was a tree of life, and there was a tree of knowledge. And I bet you from their human perspective, using their own intellectual capacities, those two trees looked exactly alike. But God, through special revelation, God, through Scripture, helped them to interpret those two trees. This tree over here is good for you, the tree of life. This tree over here, which looks exactly like the other tree, is bad for you, and it will kill you. Had they not used their minds consistent with what God had revealed, they would have come to the wrong conclusion. Heck, they went to the wrong conclusion anyway, even with the revelation of God, and we're still bearing the consequences for it. This is what Paul is saying about a depraved mind, unaided reason, a mind that goes its own way and does its own thing independent of God. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Then he gave them over to depraved sins. What types of sins does this depraved mind want to commit? Well, they're all listed for you there in verses 29 through 31. I read through that section. Eric read through that section earlier, and that is the result of a depraved mind. The idea is being disseminated today. I hear it from more and more people, that theology is not practical. We want to go to church and we want something practical. Don't give us this stuff about theology. But look, if you will, verse 29, gossip. Would you say gossip is something we could all practically learn to not do? That's related to your theology. Verse 18, because gossip is the emanation or the extension of a human being that suppresses the truth of God in revelation and in creation. How about verse 30? Disobedience to parents. Is that not a practical issue today? Where does that come from? That comes from your theology, a rejection of what God has revealed. If I reject God, as he has revealed himself through creation, all of these role relationships which govern daily life, marriage, sexuality, parents, children, teachers, students, I don't know how to interpret those things. I don't know how to act properly within boundaries. And the reason I don't know how to do that, Paul would say of the Gentile world, is because of your bad theology. You've rejected God. So how could you know how marriage works, since God is the creator of marriage? How could you possibly understand parent-child relationships, since God created those? How can you possibly understand your relationship to government, since God is the author of government? Theology is not practical. My goodness. And then the third thing he gave them to is a depraved attitude. You see it there in verse 32. And though they know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The third thing in terms of depravity is God gave man over to a hatred for God. Notice it says that they know God. The pagans know God. The atheists know God. The people who work overtime denying the obvious existence of God know God. Well, how do they know God? Because God has revealed himself through creation. People say, why doesn't God speak today? He speaks every day through creation. He speaks every day through the design in creation. And yet, the natural man knows these truths and they reject God. He even says in verse 32 that they know God's ordinances. Well, how could somebody who never comes to church know the ordinances of God? We'll see that next week, where God has put His laws and placed them where? In our hearts. The natural man knows that sin brings consequences. They instinctively know that. It's fascinating to me to note that every culture believes murder is wrong and rape is wrong, whether they're a Christian society or not. They know that stealing is wrong. Well, what gave them that impression? The revelation of God in creation and the revelation of God in nature and the revelation of God in their very own hearts. And yet, despite the knowledge that they have, whether they're Bible readers or not, despite the fact that they plainly know these things, they violate God's ordinances anyway, and then they give approval to those who violate them. The person who is in their crosshairs is the person who wants to stand up and say, that's wrong. That's the person that needs to be purged from society. Genesis 19, verse 9, this happened to Lot. You remember Lot? The crowd surrounded Lot's house, and he said, well, take my two daughters. Kind of a strange statement, isn't it, for somebody who claims to be walking with God? Not exactly a paragon of the spiritual life, Lot. A good sermon title is, Are You a Lot Like Lot, by the way. But they said, stand aside, when Lot said this. This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like our judge. Just the hint that this homosexual mob is disoriented sexually was enough to say, this guy came in here as our alien, and now he is acting as our judge. When we get finished with you, Lot, we're going to treat you worse than everyone else. Genesis 19:9. It's what Paul is saying, that they give hearty approval to those who practice these things. What then is the bottom line? BLT, bottom line time. The Gentile world is guilty. The Gentile world is guilty for a lot of reasons. God has revealed Himself, and they suppress it. God has given a disclosure of Himself in creation, rendering them inexcusable, yet they suppress it. And consequently, God gives them over to certain things, a darkened mind and idolatry. And finally, the last cycle is God abandons mankind to passion and consequences. He allows the human race to go its own way. And that's how you can tell that it's very late on the hour in terms of judgment. It's very late in the hour in terms of judgment on our culture. God is simply allowing us to have our own way. And yet, the news isn't all bad, is it? There's a solution. But you can't understand the solution until you understand there's a problem. The solution is the Son of God came into the world to die on a cruel Roman wooden cross 2,000 years ago, and He had someone on His mind when He did it. That someone is you, that someone is me, that someone is every member of the human race. And simply by trusting in what Jesus has done, we are delivered from this morass of depravity as revealed in Romans chapter 1. And so if this is something that you would like to do, if this is something that you want to do, I would encourage you this morning that today is the day of salvation. Go ahead and trust in the Savior. Recognize the problem that we are in, culturally, nationally, internationally, individually. The Bible is pretty good at pointing those things out to us, but it also is equally clear on the solution. There is a Redeemer. There is a solution. Becoming a Christian is not a multi-works-oriented task. It's something that happens right there in the quietness of your own heart. As the Spirit of God is convicting you, go ahead and reach out for the cure through simple faith or trust in Christ. And if that's something you want further information on, love to talk to you after the service. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the truth of your word, how it speaks not just to the niceties that we like to hear, but it speaks to the core problem with humanity. I ask, Lord, that these texts that we're looking at would be part of our understanding of the gospel. There is no gospel or good news unless there's bad news. So impress these things, Father, deep in our hearts. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.